Thank you, Diana. And I want to thank Canadian Friends of Nishmat, Simi especially, for all their work in putting together the program for this evening. The Henkins, Rabbi Nechemia Lavi, Aaron Benita, more since then, Hashem Yikom Damam. These examples of that which is fine and good in the Jewish people were taken from us on the day that we sang in Hallel, Yakar Beinei Hashem Hamavsalach Hasidav, the death of God's pious ones is heavy in His eyes. Rashi and Ibn Ezra explain, David HaMelech saw in the events of his lifetime the hand of God, saving him from danger. And so he sang, the death of God's pious ones is heavy in His eyes. God doesn't want His righteous ones to die. This is not David HaMelech expressing an aspiration, a statement of faith. It's what is his life's experience. God doesn't want the righteous to die. Same message appears in the Gemara. Shkula misasan shel tzadikim kisreifas beis Elokeinu. The death of the righteous is the equivalent in God's eyes of the burning of the Beis HaMikdash. To borrow from an idea expressed by Rabbi Tam Henkin in a separate context, saying that these two events are shkulim, are equivalent, means that they lead to the same result. The severing of the bond between Hashem and His people here in our world. So how do we understand a world in which, despite what we've just said, the righteous are indeed taken? There's an instinct to try to offer an answer, something that'll make everything work. Maybe Hashem protected them from harm on other occasions. Maybe this was an atonement. Maybe bad mazel. All sorts of different answers that people think and sometimes say. I'm a student of a different discipline, which Rav Soloveitchik taught in his essay, Kol Dodi Dofeik, in which he declared, Judaism, with its realistic approach to human existence, understands that the reality of evil cannot be altered and concealed, and that any attempt to reduce the religious contradictions of evil's existence will not help a person arrive at inner calm or an understanding of the existential secret. Evil is a reality that cannot be denied. When the believer in destiny suffers, he says in his heart, there is evil and I do not deny it, and I do not cover it up with hair-splitting theological makeup. I am interested in knowing, from a practical ethical perspective, as one who wants to know what to do, the answer to a simple question. What should the sufferer do in order to live with his suffering? From this perspective, Rav Soloveitchik writes, the fulcrum is moved from the causational, purpose-oriented level to the practical aspect, and the difference between the two is only a matter of perspective. The question of questions is, what does this suffering obligate me to do? And he says, Judaism loves this question and places it at the center of its philosophy. We have many obligations. The obligation to defend our people and our land. The obligation to support those who are engaged in that defense. One obligation which we have in the wake of the loss of these Kedoshim, these holy people, is to perpetuate their messages. If these Hasidim were taken from us, if we have suffered the heartrending loss, that is, misasan shel tzadikim, the death of the righteous, then let us ensure that their piety, their righteousness, is not taken from us as well. Or to echo an idea that Rav Henkin expressed in a very different context, let the destroyers discover that the more they tear down, the more is built up to replace what we have lost. So this evening, I want to draw on a lesson taught by Rav Eitam as well as Rebbetzin Nama Henkin as a lesson we could perpetuate in their place. And I must state at the outset a disclaimer. I did not know them personally. I feel, I have to admit, a bit fraudulent even standing up to speak about them, claiming to speak of what they taught. but I'm the one on the spot. And so I'll do my best to present what I believe is an accurate reflection of their ideas based on their Torah. When we were still in those first days of reeling from the magnitude of the loss, so I went through Rav Eitam's online publications to find some message. And when you look at the articles on his website, then you can see I put at the top of the source sheet links to various articles. Some of them are hard to retype. If anyone emails me at the address at the top, I'll be glad to send you a digital version of this, and then you can click on it rather than retype it. But when you look at the articles on his WordPress website, when you look at the articles stored on Gush's Asif website, the ones that are published in Aloni Mamre, Shal Vim's Hamayan, you see a range of Torah interests, from the career of Rabbi Chiel Michal Epstein, author of Aruch HaShulchan, to the question of how concerned one needs to be regarding bugs in produce, to the publication of Rav Kook's letters, to the Langer Mamzerut case, to significant historical events of the Jewish world of the past 200 years, to halachic methodology. And what emerges is an active, inquisitive mind, equally at home in the Beit Midrash and in academia, fearless in advocating a particular perspective, even if it is not popular, and very suspicious of jingoism and the party line. Professor David Asaf recommended Rav Eitam for a Rattenstreich scholarship from Tel Aviv University just a few months ago, and he wrote in his recommendation that Rav Eitam was possessed of a mighty curiosity, a creative thought process, and great intellectual and investigative abilities. And so reading through what he has produced in his short years, I found many items that related to living in Israel. A 10-page article in the journal Tchumen on Yishuv Eretz Yisrael discussing whether there's a mitzvah of living in Israel. A 14-page critical review of an article about the opposition to the Heter Mechira. I'll come back and explain that later. A 21-page paper called La Amita Shel Shemitah, criticizing the writings of the critics of the Heter Mechira. A collaboration on an 11-chapter book, Lakot Shoresh, on Rav Kook's work with the Keren Kayemet LeYisrael and his work as chief rabbi. So I thought it would be logical to speak about living in Israel. I thought I would find a few insights which I could present here in a shir. And in truth, what I ended up finding was something much bigger and broader, and something which also fits what I know of Rebbetzin Nama Henkin as well, as you'll see. A brief review, not so brief, but a review of Rav Eitam's writings on Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, on living in the land of Israel. And we begin with his article in the journal Tchumen. He notes right at the start that he is summarizing his father's work as it appears across several responsa in Shut B'nei Banim. And he notes that there are four positions among the Rishonim, early scholars, regarding the question of whether living in Israel is a mitzvah. If you look at your sheets and you take a look at source number one, he quotes the position of Ramban. I'm not going to read each source entirely in the interest of time. But Ramban, Nachmanides, writing in the 13th century, says, the Rambam missed the mitzvah. The Rambam writes Sefer HaMitzvot, he collects the 613 mitzvahs, and the Rambam omits certain mitzvahs, argues Ramban. And one of those that is missed, the fourth in his count of the missing mitzvahs, is the mitzvah of living in Israel. He says in source number one, mitzvah revi'it, mitzvah number four, is that we are instructed to inherit the land which God gave to our ancestors, to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and that we shall not leave it in the hands of any other nation or for desolation. And this is what the verse means when it says, you shall inherit the land and live in it. For to you I have given the land to inherit. You shall take estates in the land, and so forth. Ramban believes there is an absolute biblical mitzvah which includes conquering and living in the land. And then he notes a second view, the view of Rivash, in source number two. The Rivash writes that the primary mitzvah is not the conquest, the primary mitzvah is living there. Conquest is a hechsher. It's what enables you to perform the mitzvah. However you end up there, living there is the mitzvah, says Rivash. The third view is the Rambam, notable on the sheet for his absence, because the Rambam does not write that it is a mitzvah. He omits it from his count of the biblical 613. And then finally, the fourth view, represented here by the Trumat Hadeshin in source number 3, he was asked, someone wrote to him and asked him about this mitzvah of living. Is there a mitzvah of living in Israel? And he said, not necessarily. He says, regarding of what you wrote, the questioner wrote, of your ascent to the desirable land and the sacred city, may it be rebuilt soon in our days, asking, is this a mitzvah? Know that there certainly is great praise and a great level for one who dwells in Israel, and certainly in the sacred city, providing benefit in this, in the next world as well as this one. There is merit. It's a valuable thing to do. He stops short of calling it a mitzvah. So Rabbi Tam goes through these four views. Ramban saying there's a mitzvah of acquiring it and living there. Rivash saying there's a mitzvah of living there. Rambam, who omits it, and then the view of Rav Isserlein, the Trumas Hadesh, and others as well, that it's a valuable thing to do, but not necessarily a mitzvah at all. And then he explores a couple of questions. One question, for example, if you take a look at source number 4, Mishnah Ketubah, HaKol Malim LeEretz Yisrael Ve'en HaKol Motzi'in. If among a husband and wife, one member of the couple says, I want to make Aliyah, I want our family to go, and the other spouse says no, the one who wishes to make Aliyah, whether the husband or the wife, doesn't matter, the one who wishes to make Aliyah can compel the family to move. That's the rule, so it's stated here in the Mishnah, as well as forcing the move to Yerushalayim. And so some ask, if it's not a mitzvah, how in the world can you compel your family to move? Doesn't the fact that you can compel your family to move demonstrate that this must be a mitzvah? And some argue that. And he offers various responses. Perhaps, he says, maybe it's a rabbinic mitzvah, and that's worthy of compulsion. He quotes the Chasam Sofer, which I brought here in source number 5, to say maybe it's because the land is holy, even without it being a mitzvah. Maybe it's because of love of the land, the Ritva's approach in source number 6. Maybe it's because living there will help the Jews who are already there. And that's valuable. You increase the size of the community in Israel, and that's good for Jews there and worldwide. That's in source number 7 from the Chaye Adam. So he says, that ability to move your family to Israel does not mean, necessarily, that it's a mitzvah. He explores another problem or question, and that's source number 8. It's a midrash which tells us the following story. Rabbi Elazar ben Shamu and Rabbi Yochanan HaSandler were traveling to the city of Netzivim to visit Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. The city of Netzivim is outside of Israel, but they want to go to him to learn Torah. They're leaving Israel to go learn Torah. And they arrive at the city of Sidon, and they remember Israel, and they raise their eyes, and they say, as they're crying and tearing their clothing, but we're supposed to stay in the land. That's where we belong. And they said, we're going home. And they say here, and this is the last line of the Midrash that we're quoting in source number 8, Yeshivas Eretz Yisrael Shkula Keneged Kol HaMitzvot Shebetorah. Living in Israel is Shkula, equal to all of the mitzvahs in the Torah. Well, that should answer the question of whether it's a mitzvah or not. If it's equal to 613, it surely is one of them. So goes the argument. But then, once again, Rabbi Tam comes back, and this is what I referenced earlier, and he says that's not what shkula has to mean. It doesn't have to mean that it's equal and therefore it's a mitzvah. Maybe it means that it leads to the same result as all the mitzvot. All the mitzvot a person could ever perform lead to a connection with Hashem, and living in Israel gives you that connection as well. Not that it's necessarily to be viewed as an independent mitzvah. And he offers other explanations as well for shkula, the idea that they're equivalent, but he says maybe it's not a mitzvah. And then he addresses the question of why the Rambam would have omitted it from the 613. He says maybe the Rambam believes it's rabbinic. Maybe the Rambam believes that it's an overarching mitzvah which enables many others. And that's why he doesn't count it, because he views it as something that's an overarching principle. But then he says that's difficult, because there's a specific action involved of living there. He should have identified the action. And he offers other suggestions, and he goes through them, and he's not happy with them, frankly. And his conclusion is that, yeah, he thinks Rambam believes that it's a rabbinic mitzvah. And then he explores nuances of Ramban's view, and he goes into the idea that maybe living in Israel is not a mitzvah chiyuvit that you have to get up and do, but it's kiyumit, there is merit for the one who does it. And in his conclusion he says, you know, those who live outside of Israel have opinions they can rely on to justify their failure to move there. It's a very well thought out, well presented article, outlining a complex issue in a way that a novice reader can grasp. But it wasn't what I was looking for. I wanted something beyond a sober explanation of the halakha. So I moved on to his critical review of Nachlat Yaakov. Nachlat Yaakov is a long sefer written by Rabbi Yaakov Zisberg, and it's a book written with the explicit intent of demonstrating that living in Israel is a biblical mitzvah. And so Rabbi Tam first praises the encyclopedic approach of the book, while offering two interesting methodological criticisms. One, he says, is that the book presents itself as discussing law, but it goes off into tangents and topics that are interesting analytically, but don't come to a practical conclusion. And then the other objection he has is that the book includes many articles that have been printed elsewhere beforehand, and therefore it includes redundancies, things that are said in one article and they're in another, and they appear twice, therefore, in the book, occupying pages and pages. So he has methodological points that befit the scholar he is. But then he goes on to present 18 different criticisms of this work, Nachlat Yaakov. And most of the criticisms can be summed up in one sentence. He feels that Rav Zisberg, in his zeal to demonstrate that there is a mitzvah, has exceeded his evidence in arguing his case. So, for example, if you take a look at source number 9, Rashi, on one of the principal verses, if not the principal verse, that is quoted to demonstrate the mitzvah of living in Israel, the Torah says, "V'harashtem es haaretz v'shavtem ba," you shall conquer or inherit the land and live there. "V'harashtem osam miyoshveha," Rashi says, you're going to have to take it from those who live there. When you enter under Yehoshua, you're going to find Canaanites living in the land. As a matter of fact, as Moshe tells the Jewish people, I'm actually bringing you there, not because you're wonderful, but because the Canaanites have done such a thorough job of corrupting the land, I can't stomach having them there. Your job is supposed to be to V'harashtem Osa. You're supposed to take the land from the Canaanites. V'az v'shavtem ba, and then you shall live there. Tuchlu l'hiskayem ba, you'll be able to endure there. V'im lav, and if you don't do that, lo suchlu l'hiskayem ba, you won't be able to endure in the land. So writes Rashi. In other words, what Rashi has done is to take a sentence that some view as a mitzvah, go take the land, and to read it not as a mitzvah, but as a practical statement. When you go into the land, you had better get rid of that population. And if you don't, you will not endure. That's Rashi's statement writing back in the 11th century. And so, looking at that, that looks like evidence that Rashi does not believe it's a mitzvah, because he didn't say it's a mitzvah. Rav Zisberg says, no, Rashi could still believe there's a mitzvah. He could still believe there's a mitzvah despite what he wrote here. And Rav Eitam Henkin writes on this, saying, you know, if you're not going to bring me a pasuk and a comment from Rashi to demonstrate it, you can't tell me this is what Rashi believes. Rashi didn't say it. Don't tell me that Rashi could still think it. It's not what he said on the spot. In another example, if you take a look at source number 10, you may be familiar with the story of Maharam Meruttenberg and his ultimately his imprisonment, and how he refused to allow them to ransom him and so on. But what you may not know is how it is that he landed in prison. He attempted to flee persecution in Germany. In his day, we're talking now, you know, going back to the 14th century, and he fled, attempting to make Aliyah. He tried to go to the land of Israel. And so, Rav Zisberg, in his work, Nachlat Yaakov, says, you know, in Maharam's writing, it sounds like Aliyah is not a biblical mitzvah. But on the other hand, he endangered himself to go. So clearly that means it is a biblical mitzvah. Otherwise, why would he have endangered himself? And Rav Henkin, with his very lucid presentation, says, I'm sorry, but that's not adequate as proof. And that's source number 10. He says, on page 253, the author admits that from Maharam Rothenberg's work, it seems this is not a biblical mitzvah. But he seeks to override this because of the authority of action, Maisa Rav, because after all, he made Aliyah, or he attempted to, exposing himself to great danger. It is known that Maharam endangered himself to ascend to the land. The author, Rabbi Zisberg, claims that Maharam would not have done this if it were not a biblical mitzvah. However, his words are not at all certain. Everyone believes there's a level and importance to Israel and to living there, such that it will be permissible and worthwhile to make the effort and enter danger to ascend, even without a biblical obligation, even if it's not a biblical mitzvah. One should expose himself to danger to go, he writes. But it doesn't mean that it's a mitzvah. In another example, he says, Rav Zisberg writes that even though the Rambam doesn't record a direct mitzvah to go, and even though the Rambam writes there's a prohibition against living in Egypt specifically, that doesn't mean that you're allowed to live anywhere else. And so Rav Henkin says, look at source number 11, where the Rambam writes explicitly, Mutar lishkon b'chol ha'olam chutz me'eretz Mitzrayim. You can live anywhere, just not Egypt. And so he says, I'm sorry, Rav Zisberg, you're overshooting your evidence. You could be right with your contention, but your evidence doesn't support it. He says about a 700 and something page book. And again, as with his article in Tchumen, it's a very well argued piece, but it wasn't what I was looking for. It's a very moderate, fact-centered presentation on the limits of halachic argumentation regarding living in Israel. So I shifted gears to his writing on the Heter Mechira. The Heter Mechira is a set of practices which have evolved over the past 140 years or so, in which farmers in Israel sell their land to non-Jews before Shemitah, enabling certain kinds of work to be done during Shemitah. And Rabbi Tam notes, at some length, that many of the initial halachic challenges to this sale have been addressed. And he presents a lengthy explanation by Rav Zev Weidman, who arranges the sale, detailing the steps that have been taken to strengthen this Heter Mechira, to strengthen its halachic validity and its legal validity. But the bulk of his writing addresses historical points, saying that the goal of the Heter Mechira was not to undermine Shemitah, it was to make Shemitah possible for people to observe, arguing that the evidence that is used by those who argue that the Heter Mechira has been rejected through the ages is actually often flimsy and inappropriate. For example, some argue that Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch objected to the Heter Mechira because he wrote two letters that we have in which he tried to raise funds for farmers who would not work during Shemitah, who would not rely on this sale of the land. However, as Rav Eitam notes, Rav Kook also wrote letters raising funds for such farmers. And he was certainly not an opponent of the Heter Mechira. The fact that someone wrote letters raising funds for farmers who were not going to work during Shemitah does not mean that he opposed the Heter Mechira. He noted as well, I brought it here in source number 12, that those people who say that the great rabbis of the time opposed the Heter Mechira at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, ignore the fact that the leading Sephardic rabbis in Israel supported and even engineered the Heter Mechira. They pretend that the Sephardic rabbis weren't there. He writes, actually, I only brought a piece of it, but even in the piece that I brought, he says one stumbles upon derogatory attitudes towards Sephardic rabbis from parts of the Haredi Ashkenazi community, where they act as though these rabbis didn't exist and don't count, and so on. Now, it's a very well-argued piece, and it's a balanced piece, because he also makes sure to add names of opponents of the Heter Mechira who have been missed. So he argues both sides of the issue. He's very honest. It's a very well-argued piece. Fascinating historical information. Fairly moderate, fact-centered presentation on a blend of history and halacha. But what you see, as we go through article after article after article, and there are more examples that I could bring, is an even-keeled, moderate explanation of the mitzvah of living in Israel, of halachic issues involved in the Heter Mechira, of the history of this Heter Mechira, rejecting extremist presentations which insist that there's only one possible view. That's what you see. Didn't provide me, I thought, with something to add in his name in terms of living in Israel. Until I saw one more article. And this is an article that he wrote called Tu B'Av HaMecholot V'Hachag. It's about the 15th of Av. The 15th of Av is, we're told, one of the two great days on the Jewish calendar. If you take a look at source number 13, passage from the Talmud, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel said, there were no days as good for Israel as the 15th of Av and Yom Kippur. And the Talmud asks, what's the big deal with the 15th of Av? Yom Kippur, we understand. We are forgiven for our sins, that's a pretty good thing. It's also the day when we receive the Luchos Shniyos, the second set of tablets at Sinai. But what is the 15th of Av? And the Talmud proceeds to bring several historical events that occurred on the 15th of Av, including the three I mention here in the excerpt I gave you in number 13. One, the day when the tribes were permitted to marry each other. And what this is referring to is a concern that they had in the wilderness. If women inherited land and then married a man from another tribe, then the land that they inherited could end up going from their tribe to the other tribe. And so there was a temporary prohibition on women being able then to marry from one tribe to another. However, that ends on the 15th of Av. That's one cause for celebration. Another, there's a civil war recorded at the end of the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges, in which the tribe of Binyamin battles the rest of the Jewish people, and there is a prohibition against marrying anyone from Binyamin, and the tribe, they fear, is going to disappear. And that prohibition is lifted on the 15th of Av, and so Binyamin's future is secured. Once again, they can marry each other. And then the third of the explanations which I brought here, when the Jews split between the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Yehuda, Yerubbaal ben Nevat, leader of the north, created roadblocks. He didn't want Jews going to the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And he blocked them from going. And later on, this fellow, Hoshea ben Elah, for reasons of his own, said, no, I'm getting rid of the roadblocks. They're allowed to go. And that's the 15th of Av. And so we have this celebration. Rabbi Tam writes in source number 14 from this article, he says, you want to know what makes the 15th of Av one of the greatest days? He says, Tu B'Av was a festival of the Jewish people. Most of the reasons brought in the Talmud hinge on that. And the practices of that day point to this. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel said there were no days as good for Israel as the 15th of Av and Yom Kippur, for the nation of Israel, Am Yisrael, Am Shebi Yisrael, the nation that dwells in Israel, meaning the society that lives there. There are no greater days than these. Yom Kippur, a day when we embrace each other with love and we forgive each other for wrongs. And Tu B'Av, when the tribes were able to marry each other, when the Jews from the north could come to Yerushalayim and see the Jews from the south, when Jews are united again. That, he said, is what makes this such a great day. He noted a thought from the Ritva, Rabbi Yom Tov Elasvili, in source number 15. He asked a question, how can you say that the 15th of Av is such a great holiday? How can you say that this is one of the greatest days? Don't we know that the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the celebration of the water drawing in the Beis HaMikdash, that's supposed to be the greatest of celebrations, but it's not mentioned on the list. And the Ritva answers, you know why? Who was it who celebrated at the Simchas Beis HaShoeva? Who was it? The Chachamim. The leaders were the ones who celebrated. You had this great spectacle of the leading Kohanim, the leading Tzaddikim. It's in source number 12, number 15. You can see it. The leaders were the ones who did all the dancing and juggling and all the feats that went on. Everybody else was observing. Whereas on Tu B'Av and on Yom Kippur, it's a festival, not a feast, Yom Kippur. It's a festival for the entire nation. Everybody celebrates together. That's what makes it different. That's what makes it one of the greatest days for Israel. And to me, this is central to understanding Rabbi Tam's approach in all the articles that we reviewed above. There are people who are moderate because they lack the courage of their convictions. And their timidity is passed off as humility. Rabbi Tam's moderate approach is a function of his convictions. His love of Klal Yisrael, his love of the Jewish people, his love of peace, emerges in his rejection of extremist points of view. Even when that extremism would be popular, his brother Yagil noted in his hesped, in his eulogy for him, he doesn't go with a popular approach necessarily. Even when it would serve his own cause and his own beliefs. And you see it in his approach when he talks about living in the land of Israel. Even though he insists that you can argue that it's not a biblical mitzvah, and that seems to be the approach that he takes, he writes glowingly about living in the land. He is adamant when he talks about the beauty of living there, that it is something that we should all aspire to, and I brought it in some of the later sources that you see on the sheets, which you can take a look at later. He writes very clearly that he believes in a value of living in Israel, in the importance of living in Israel. Actually, you know what? There is one source that I wanted to make sure that I would read inside. I apologize. If you take a look at source number 18, the end of his article in Kumin, he says, aside from clarifying the nature of the mitzvah, one should note that the mind is not satisfied with the conclusion that the mitzvah is rabbinic. Certainly, it would be appropriate for a matter as central in the scripture and history of the Jewish people as living in Israel to be a biblical mitzvah. Granted, we don't establish law on the basis of what we think ought to be. He says, perhaps one could explain, the Torah did not see any need to establish an obligatory mitzvah for living in Israel. For just as a healthy person eats and sleeps each day, and the Torah does not instruct this, so a healthy nation and a functional Israelite longs to live in his land and in the portion of his ancestors, without any need to instruct him in it. There's no mitzvah in the Torah of eat dinner. And yet we know this is what we should be doing. He absolutely believes in the value of being there. He absolutely believes in the benefit for the individual and the benefit for the nation. But he's unwilling to sacrifice Am Yisrael for the sake of articulating a strong position, even in his own favor. He will not allow anyone to be written off. He embraces Am Yisrael, Be'eretz Yisrael. Which brings me to Rebbetzin Nama Henkin. I reached out to some students of hers. I was hoping to find something that she had written, but I wasn't able to. What I did find is source number 19, which is my translation of a blog post of hers. Some of you may have seen it. I sent it out in an email last week, in which she talks about, as she calls it in the title, the entirely irrelevant kerchief. She describes herself going to a meeting in Tel Aviv, a meeting with secular Israelis. It's a business meeting. And how she's not sure what she should wear. You can read it. I'm not going to read it aloud. She's not sure exactly what to wear, how to present herself, but more she's nervous about what she's going to say about where she lives, what they're going to be thinking about her. The impression I get as I read it is of somebody who is committed to this meeting of different elements of society, people who view themselves as secular, meeting people who view themselves as religious, people who live on one side of the green line, people who live on the other side of it. She wants them to come together, and she is in a position to do it, and she's just trying to figure out the best way to do so. She writes in the end, there will come a day, I promise the small agitated pursuer of honesty inside me, when I will gather the courage and in response to this question of where I am from, I will answer with the truth. I live in Neriah, a community yeshuv in Binyamin. Yes, it is across the green line, what they call in the media a settlement, but we prefer to call it a development. You should come to visit sometime. It's very nice here. This is her vision. This is what she would like to create. And if you turn to the last page, you see something which I think a lot of us probably received by email. The sukkah decoration that she designed last year, this year. in which she refers to the Medrash about the Arba Minim, the four species representing Jews of different varieties, and how we bring them all together. She quotes, Yukshiru kulam aguda achas, let them all be tied and bound together. Vehein mechabrin elu al elu, they will each atone for each other. This is the vision of a woman who wanted to bring Jews together, to unite us. And it's a vision that she and her husband shared. What Rabbi Tam and Nama taught about living in Israel was bigger than the question of how to navigate the nuances of Shemitah and who said what and when. It was even bigger than the question of whether living in the land is a biblical mitzvah, a rabbinic mitzvah, an overarching value. What they taught was about living in Israel, meaning living in Am Yisrael. It means not being a kitzoni, an extremist, in which everything must be painted in my colors and my team is the only one, my explanation is the only one. It means recognizing that there have been and will be differences, and yet we can embrace each other. And so I go back to what he had said in his article regarding Tu B'Av, when he said, there were no greater days for Israel than these. For on these 2 days, the nation of Israel were more unified than at any other time. And there can be no greater joy than the unity of the nation. Yakar b'nei Hashem ha'mavsala chasidav. It is heavy in God's eyes, the death of His pious ones. Shkula misasen shal tzadikim kisreifas beis elokeinu. The death of the righteous is equal to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple. In the absence of these four Kedoshim and the others we have lost since Sukkot, let us perpetuate their love of Am Yisrael and their drive to bring people together. Thank you very much.